Good evening, everybody. As always, it is my pleasure to be with you tonight. It really is. If you would, turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. Our text is going to come from the first seven verses. I want to start by reading them. Elisha is the prophet at this time. 2 Kings chapter 4, and look at verse 1. It says, "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditors come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house?" Now, two questions are asked there, and they're real simple questions. What do you want? What do you have? Two very simple questions. And she said, "Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors," don't miss this description, "even empty vessels." Borrow not a few, borrow a whole bunch of them. "And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full." So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, "Bring me yet a vessel." And he said unto her, "There is not a vessel more." And the oil stayed, stopped flowing. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children on the rest." Now, the theme of this story is very simple, very, very simple. It's twofold. Here's the theme. If you have Christ, you have everything you need. Presently, right now, if you have Christ, you lack absolutely nothing. And this is common amongst everyone who has Christ. Everyone who has Christ has this one thing in common. They don't have anything else. To have Christ is to have nothing else at all. Now, let's dig into what's being said here, and Lord willing, we'll see that that indeed is the case. And I want to begin by talking about this widow. Now, what's the information we receive about this widow? We find out that she is destitute. She is poor. Her husband died, and her husband left her with absolutely nothing. Nothing but this pot of oil. Not only is she destitute, but to add insult to injury, she is in debt. Not only does she not have anything, she owes. And I will, for a second, just speculate on the financial situation that her and her husband were in before he died. I'm sure it was very poor. And I have no doubt that he had to borrow money to put food on the table, to provide for them. And when that man died, she inherited that debt. That debt was hers. She was in debt through her union with somebody else. And the consequences of that debt were very severe. Bondage. The creditors were coming. We're going to take her sons. They're in bondage. They can't get out until the debt is paid. Now, I think everybody in this room, just from that description, knows exactly what that's an illustration of. That's an illustration of our fall in Adam. What happened in the garden? Adam disobeyed God, and he died. Rex just read it, Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins. That's what happened when Adam disobeyed God. He died. He died spiritually. He lost that uprightness. He lost his innocence. He took on a sinful, wicked nature that could do nothing but hate God and flee from him, and it could not believe. And you know what happened? We inherited that. Adam died just like this man's husband died, except Adam didn't die physically, not for many years. He died spiritually. And as that woman inherited that debt from her husband after he died, we inherited that from Adam. That same wicked, evil nature, we all inherit. That's the truth of human nature. That's the way we are born into this world. And the consequences of that nature is this: it's bondage. We are born into bondage, bondage to sin. We can't stop. We can do no other. In complete and utter bondage to sin, and in bondage to a law we can't keep. That is the state of every man born to this world, save the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Lord does not intervene on our behalf, we will perish. And that is the truth of the matter. Now, if I'm a guessing man, someone who is listening right now is asking this question: is that fair? Is that fair? It does not seem right that I am condemned because of the actions of someone else, that I have inherited this debt from my first father. Perhaps if I wasn't born with this wicked nature, perhaps I'd have a shot. Is this fair? All I'm going to do is read you a scripture. This is Romans 5, verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man," that one man is Adam, "wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world." Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Until Adam disobeyed God, there was no sin in the world. It wasn't until he ate that fruit, until he made that conscious decision, "I will not have this man to rule over me. I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to disobey." Sin wasn't in the world. The world was perfect. No weeds, no disease, no pestilence. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin," spiritual death, "and so death passed upon all men." Nobody escaped this. But listen to this: "For that all have sinned." It does not say "for all inherited the sin of somebody else." It says "for all have sinned." When the Lord made Adam, you know who he made? He made the entire human race. We all share a union with Adam because we were all in Adam. Where did Eve come from? Came from his rib. Came from Adam. Where did you come from? Where did I come from? From Adam. Adam was the federal head. Adam was the vehicle. But this is what happened when Adam disobeyed God. Human nature in union made a conscious decision: we will not have this man to rule over us. We will be our own God. Here we go. You did that, and I did that. You know what that means? That means this sinful state I find myself in and you find yourself in, that means there is no one to blame. That means I can't blame Adam. And I tell you what, if I have someone to blame other than myself, that means I'm not really a sinner. If I can blame Adam and say, "Well, he messed up and it's just charged to my account," then I'm not really a sinner. That means Christ is of no effect to me. And if I can blame the sovereignty of God, why did the fall happen? Did it happen according to the purpose of God? Did it happen? Then it happened according to the purpose of God. Because that's why everything happens. But if I'm a victim to Adam, or I'm a victim of the sovereignty of God, that means I am not really a sinner. And I have not seen things the way they really are. Because if I'm ever given eyes to see things as they really are, I will see this: that my condemnation, my sinful state before God, I'm no victim here. I'm just getting exactly what I deserve. I have the nature that I earned. Now, this woman was just like this. Just like everybody else, just like the entire human race, she was a fallen, wicked, evil person. But this woman had one thing going for her. You want to see what it is? Look at verse 1. "Now there cried a certain woman." Now, how many times in Scripture do we read that? The Lord came to a certain man. He came to a certain woman. And I looked this word up. I want to know what it really meant. I looked it up, and this word, more than anything else, more than it's translated into any other word, it is translated into this word "one," 687 times. 687 times in the Scripture, this word "certain" is translated into this word "one." This woman had one thing going for her. One thing made her different than everybody else. She had only one thing. She was a one. She was a chosen one. She was one who had the very love of God upon her, and it had always been there. He loved her with an everlasting love before the foundations of the world were ever built. She was one who was elected. She was one who was given to Christ in that covenant of grace, Christ agreeing to be her surety. And she was one for whom, when the Lord was hanging on the cross, it was her name and her person that was on his mind and on his heart. What made the difference? She was a one. She was a certain one. She belonged to Christ. Now, what makes the difference between a man who is saved and a man who is lost? A man who is made righteous and a man who is left in unrighteousness. What is the difference? I want to read you this. I think this is one of the most clear verses of Scripture you can come across. Just listen to this. This is John 1, 12 through 13. It says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born." They're made this way. They were born not of blood, not because of their association with somebody else, and not nor of the will of the flesh, not because they persevered and they did good and they abstained from doing evil, nor of the will of man, because they made a good decision. Not any of that, but of God. What makes a difference? A man is either of God or he is not. And this right here shows us something. This woman was certain. She was going to receive mercy. She was going to receive great grace. And it was for this reason. She was a certain woman. She was of God. But in and of herself, she was just like everybody else. Now, I want to notice what this woman did. Look at verse 1 again. "Now there cried." This woman was a crying woman. And everyone who is of God, they do the exact same thing. They are caused to do the exact same thing. They cry unto God and they cry for mercy. I need mercy. I need it to be withheld from me what I rightfully deserve and what I rightfully have earned. And this idea of mercy, I have never cried for mercy unless it comes with this idea. He doesn't have to show it to me. If he withholds mercy from me, he's right. He's just. He's fair. My sin, my fault. She cried for mercy, and she came on a particular grounds. I find it very interesting. She comes on the grounds of merit. Somebody's merit, but it's not her own. She comes on the grounds of the merit of her husband. Look at verse 1 again. "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elijah, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord." What is her appeal? What is her appeal when she comes to Elijah? She comes on the ground of merit. She comes on the grounds of the merit of her husband. He feared the Lord. Everybody who is of God, they are caused to do this exact same thing. We cry out for mercy, and we come with this appeal: the merits of our husband. He feared the Lord. That idea of fearing the Lord, when it refers to Christ, it's talking about obedience. He feared his Father with that reverent fear, that loving fear, so much that everything his Father gave him to do, he did. He said, "Go, live for them." He lived perfectly. "Go, die for them, be made sin for them." He went. He was made sin. He died on a cross, putting away our sins. "Do everything that is necessary. Believe me perfectly. Everything that's necessary to save them, do every bit of it," because he feared his Father. He feared the Lord. We are saved. And when we come to the Father, "Show us mercy." On what grounds? "The merits of my husband." Perfect obedience in every way. Look what he did. That's the only grounds we come on. Now look at verse 2. "And Elijah said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil." Now, two questions are asked here. The first question is this: what do you want?
What is it you want? What do you want me to do for you? That was the first question. I find it interesting, she doesn't answer this question. She doesn't answer it because she had already answered it. The answer to this question, what shall I do for you? What she wanted Elisha to do for her, it was presupposed by her need. And her need had already been stated. This is what this woman needed. She was poor. She needed that which was necessary to live. She needed her debts paid. She was in deep debt. She needed all her debts paid. And she needed freedom from bondage. That's what she needed. Every man, without exception, has these exact same spiritual needs. But not every man knows that. When the Lord reveals himself to a man, what he finds out is these needs, this is exactly what he needs. This is what I need. And this is what every elect child of God needs every single time. Number one, I need that which is necessary to live before God. What is it that I must have and I must be to live before God? Him look at me and say, you're going to live and not die. Righteousness. Righteousness. I must be righteous to live before God. And this is what I thought of. 2 Peter 2:5, it refers to Noah in a very interesting way. It refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And I think it's interesting because I've read through Genesis and I haven't seen any of his messages. But it says that. It says he was a preacher of righteousness. What does it mean to preach righteousness? Well, this is what the world thinks it means. You better be righteous. You better find some victory over sin, be putting down sin. You better start working hard, keeping the law. You better make yourself righteous. You better be righteous or God's going to get you. It's salvation by works. And that has absolutely nothing to do with the preaching of righteousness. This is what it means to preach righteousness. That's who God is. He's righteous. That's his standard. That's what he demands. The only thing he accepts is perfect righteousness. And there's only one. The very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's it. Anything a man would bring, and anything would say, this is my righteousness, look at what I've done, this is my righteousness, it's nothing but filthy rags. There's only one righteousness, it's the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now trust that righteousness. Look to him and his righteousness, and look to it alone. That's it. That's what it means to preach righteousness. Now, that's my first need. I need to be made righteous. I need to be made the very righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That's what I need. A real righteousness before the Father, because I can't come up with one. Second thing she needed her debts paid. It's what every elect child of God needs. He needs his debts paid. I racked up a great debt, a sin debt. I'm deeply in debt, and there is absolutely nothing I can do to make up for that. There's nothing I can do to make up for what I've done and what I've said and what I've thought and the evil imaginations that have come out of my heart. There is nothing I can do to dig myself out of debt. You know what I need? I need a kinsman redeemer. I need somebody who's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, both willing and able to take on all my debts and redeem me, restore back everything I lost. I need Christ. I need to live for me, to have borne my sins in his body, to have died for me and satisfied everything God demands of me. I need all my debts paid so when the books are opened, there's no record of it anymore. It's not just blotted out where it used to be there and they marked it out with a marker. It's gone because the sin's really gone. That's the only way I can be accepted by God. If I'm sinless, there is no more debt. And she needed freedom from bondage. I need the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. I need him to wipe out all my debts, my sin debt. And here's how I need it, with absolutely no strings attached. With no bondage whatsoever. With absolutely nothing needed from me. It just freely given. Because if anything's put on me, if there's something I have to do, it won't be. It has to be all by grace. But here's the beautiful part. Anybody who has those needs, they're filled. That's exactly who has Christ. People who have needs just like that. If you have those needs, make no mistake, your needs are filled. You have the very righteousness of Christ. Your debts have been wiped out, and it's all free. It's free for nothing. Take the water of life. You do it freely. Only one stipulation, freely. That's it. The second question. He asked this. What do you have? What do you want? And what do you have? Look what she says. Look at verse 2 again. And Elijah said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil. Now this is the question. This is the question. What do you have? Because here's the reality of the situation. If you have anything in addition to Christ, you don't have Christ at all. If I have Christ and my quote-unquote righteous living, I don't have Christ at all. If I have Christ and my so-called free will, I don't have Christ at all. Free will is the oldest lie has been told. You can go all the way back to the fall and you can see the devil tempting Eve with free will. It's the oldest lie that has ever been told. If salvation was up to the free will of the natural man, you know how many people would be saved? Nobody. Because this is the natural will of man. I will not have this man to rule over me. No, the will has to be changed. A new will has to be given. And truly, the Lord says, My people, they'll be willing in the day of my power, but it takes His power. His power to bring you to your knees and say, No, my will, not yours, and change your will. It's the oldest lie that has ever been told. But if I have Christ in my decision, I have not Christ at all. If I have Christ in my giving, I have Christ in my church attendance, Christ in my preaching, Christ in my best intentions to get better, then I have not Christ at all. The only one who has Christ is the one who has absolutely nothing in the house but Him alone. That's it. This is the commonality between everybody who actually has Christ. They don't have anything else. Now I want to give you a parable that sums all that up. Turn over to Luke chapter 14 real quick. Give you the context of this. A man who was a Pharisee invited our Lord to have a meal with him on the Sabbath day. So our Lord's sitting at the table and he's teaching while he's there. Now look at verse 12 of Luke 14. This is our Lord speaking. He said, Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. Now what he's saying to this man is this, the feast of Christ, this feast that every sinner can feed off of, it's not for everybody. And it's not for these people. It's not for people who can recompense him. Here's the idea behind recompense. You give to me, and I give back to you. It's not for those that can recompense God. He does for me, I do this for him in return. He does his part, I do my part too. Everything's swell. It's not for those who can recompense him. But who is the feast of Christ for? Look at verse 13. But when thou makest a feast, here's who you call. Call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. This feast of Christ, who's it for? It's for the poor. Those people who are absolutely bankrupt of any righteousness. I can't even take the first step toward keeping the law. It is absolutely impossible. Personally, bankrupt of righteousness. Maimed and lame. You know what that means? Impotent. Spiritually impotent. I can't come up and meet the demands of God. I can't meet the demands of spiritual life. Belief. Faith. Repentance. All those things. Apart from the Lord's work for me and in me, those things are impossible. Absolutely impotent. The lame and the poor. And finally this, the blind. Those, when they look inside themselves, they can't find any reason that the Lord will show mercy to them. Those people right there, those are the people who are at the feast. Those are the people who the feast is for. The feast of Christ is for the poor, it's for the maimed, it's for the lame, and it's for the blind. And if that's you, right there, I say this with all confidence. Jesus Christ died for you. And this is an amazing thought. How confident, how can you be so confident in that? And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's sure. If you're poor and you're maimed and you're lame and you're blind, the feast is yours. I was going to say you're invited to the feast. You're not invited. You're commanded and you're called and you're pulled and you're dragged and you're sat in front of the food. And you eat. And that's the way it is. All right, look at verse 3. Then he said, go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. Now, once again, look at the prerequisite there. To be a vessel which will be filled by this great pot of oil, what's the prerequisite? You have to be empty. And it couldn't be a vessel that had a little bit of liquid in it. And you couldn't be a vessel that had some residue in it. You had to be an empty vessel, bone dry, absolutely nothing inside you. And you know what? If you were an empty vessel, you were filled. Look at verse 4 of your text, if I confuse you, sorry. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. Now, this woman was given both a promise and a command. He said, you go out and get a bunch of empty vessels, borrow them from your neighbors. Not a few, you get many. You go get many empty vessels. And this is the big part here. It was more than the oil was in the pot. Get a bunch of empty vessels, go inside your house with your family, you shut the door, and as long as there is an empty vessel there, it's going to be filled. Now, a promise and a command. And this is the first promise that was given this woman. It was the promise of creative activity. And this is the promise of salvation to all the Lord's people. It is the promise of creative activity. Now, when she looked inside this pot, she had this pot of oil. It was her only possession. When she looked inside of it, as far as she can tell, there was a finite amount of oil inside that pot. A gallon, a liter, a couple pints, I don't know how big it was. But to her eyes, upon her observation, there was a finite amount of oil. So her son brought her the first vessel, and she poured and filled it. She took that vessel and she set it aside, got the next one, poured and filled. And all these empty vessels, she didn't get a few, she got many. And after a while, she would have found this. I've poured out more oil than was originally in the pot. Supernaturally, the Lord caused matter to come into existence that was not there before. This was a creative act. This is what the Lord does in salvation for each one of His people. He creates something new that was not there before. And this is what King David said in Psalm 51:10. He said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He did not say, take this old heart and fix it up, make it better, refurbish it. There's nothing you can do with this old heart. Nothing you can do with this old man. This old man is not going to get any better. You can't fix him up. He's not going to get any better in any way. He is exactly the way he is. He is sinful. He is wretched. He is God-hating. And as long as we're alive, he's not going to change. But this is what the Lord does. He gives a new heart. He gives a new man. He gives a new spirit. And that man is perfect. That man is holy. It is the very nature and the Spirit of God dwelling inside a man. And that's the man that does. That's the man that believes. That's the man that's brought to repentance. Something new is birthed into this man, this child of God, that was not there before. The promise of creative activity. Now, I think this is interesting. This is the creative act which causes us to see that we are, in fact, empty. A man doesn't know and cannot see that he is an empty sinner, void of righteousness, until the Lord has given him this new man. It takes a new man in Christ Jesus, a holy man, a perfect man, to see and to own the sins of that old man. A man can't tell, he does not know he's a sinner until the Lord gives him that new man, until he breathes life into him. But this was the first promise. This was the promise of creative activity. And this is the second promise. The promise was this, of being filled. And this is the promise the Lord makes to each one of His people. You're completely full
full up with Christ, and you lack absolutely nothing. You have no needs. You have no wants. You are complete in Him. And there is a psalm that winds out, it just outlines each one of those things that we will not want for. And you all know it very much. Look at Psalm 23. Turn over there. Psalm 23, look at verse 1. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not be in need." Now, the Lord, He is not the shepherd of all men. Jesus Christ did not die for all men, but He is the shepherd of somebody. You know who He's the shepherd of? Empty vessels. He is the shepherd of empty vessels. He's the Savior of sinners. And we have this blessed hope. Our shepherd, that one who leads us and guides us and saves us, who is it? He says, "The Lord is my shepherd." That one who cannot fail. That one who, when He promises something, He cannot go back on His promise. That one who, if He purposes something, it must be because He purposed it. Who is my shepherd if I'm an empty vessel? My shepherd is the Lord. And He cannot fail. And if He has filled me, if the Lord is in fact my shepherd, everything that David says here that I will not want for, I have. I'm complete in Christ. Look at verse 2. He says, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." Everybody who's an empty vessel, whose shepherd is the Lord, you know what? They will not want for rest. We have complete rest and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ because of these words. It is finished. And when He said that, He was speaking to the empty vessels. There's nothing left for you to do. There's no works left to perform. You are completely and utterly complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is nothing left to do now but this. Just rest. Just rest in Christ in His finished work. Look at the second part of that verse. "He leadeth me beside the still waters." We shall not want for peace or calm. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. There is real peace between every empty vessel and the Father because the reason for the Father's anger towards us, it's been removed. Christ bore the sin. Christ put it away. Full reconciliation for everybody He died for, it was made. And right now there is nothing but complete and utter peace between the Lord's people and God the Father. Complete peace. You can't be more accepted. You can't be more loved by the Father. There is no wedge of enmity anymore. It's been removed by Christ Himself. We won't want for peace and calm. Look at verse 3. "He restoreth my soul." Everything we lost in Adam, it's restored to us in Christ. Adam could walk around, he could look God directly in the eye with absolutely no fear because he was upright and he was innocent and he was without sin. He had full favor with God. He had all the blessings that God had to offer. Gave it to him right there. And everything we lost in Adam, we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is now, presently, we've been restored. "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake." We don't want for righteousness. I love how it says there, "He leadeth us in those paths." What did Christ do when He came to this world? He walked the paths of righteousness. Everything He did in perfect righteousness. He honored God's holy law completely and perfectly. And you know what? When He walked those paths, He led us along in it because we were in Him. Just as much as I died in Adam and it really happened and I'm really responsible, when the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law, and He led us in those paths of righteousness, I kept the law. I really have the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it really is mine if I'm an empty vessel. Look at verse 4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me." We will not want for comfort in death. Everybody dies. The end state of everybody in this room is all the same. We've sinned, therefore we must die. That's it. But we have this comfort in death. It's the best day of our life.
What's going to happen? You know, I thought about that. All the people that the Lord brought back from the dead that he resurrected, I wonder if anybody asked them, what's it like to die? You ever thought it would have been a good question to ask them, what's it like to die? You've died, the Lord resurrected you, you came back. What's it like? Tell me about it. Scripture doesn't record it. Maybe nobody thought to ask. I would like to, though. Nobody knows. It's an unknown what it's going to be like when we die because nobody talks about it. But we know exactly from the Scripture what's going to happen. We open those eyes, we'll be just like Christ. He will be there to receive us with open arms. And we will be with our Savior. Things like pain, loneliness, sadness, tears, death, sin, it's all gone. A glorified body, and true worship is finally going to happen. Now we try here. We try to worship. True worship is going to happen. We're actually going to worship our Savior, and we're going to be with him in this euphoric state forever. It is the best day of our life. We have this comfort in death. We're just passing through, just trying to get home, but we'll be home real soon. Verse 5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. We shall not want for protection from our enemies. Who's my enemy? Who's my enemies? It's my sins. Those are my enemies. And I love the symbolism here. In the presence of all my enemies, I see these enemies real clear and sometimes not that clear. The Lord says this, sit down at this table. So, Lord, look at all these enemies. They're going to get me. They're all around me. Sit down at my table. All those enemies, they're defeated enemies. There really are no enemies there at all. Now, we see our sin. We see something of it. We don't see the whole picture. We see something of it. And it seems very real and it seems very present every single day. But the reality of the situation is this. It is finished. Those enemies are defeated enemies. They are no more. They've been put away. And he says, now, you just sit at my table. See my cup? Watch it run over. My mercy will never depart. Over and over, just going to overflow. Those enemies, they're all defeated enemies. Our enemies can't hurt us. Complete protection from our enemies. They've been slain. Verse 6. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What can I expect while I'm here? Because he says, all the days of my life, what's going to happen while I'm here, just passing through? Goodness and mercy. That's what I can expect. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It may not feel good. It may seem not good at the time, but everything, not separately, but together in union, is all working together for the Lord's people, and it's all good. It's all goodness. He is a good God. And he is too kind to be cruel. And everything is working together to bring us to this expected end, the very salvation of our souls. That's what we can expect while we're here, goodness and mercy. Because God, on behalf of every empty vessel, has been satisfied. God is now just in showering and pouring out his mercy upon his people. He gets to do exactly what he loves to do, show mercy. And because Christ is our surety, that faucet of mercy, that shower of mercy, it never gets cut off. Just mercy. Mercy for yesterday, mercy for today, going to be mercy for tomorrow. Because the mercy, he doesn't look for a reason in me to show it. He finds the reason in his Son. And that reason is never going to change. All right, look at verse 5 of your text. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. I think it's interesting, this thing of the shutting the door. There's a lot of significance to that, and here's what I thought of. I thought of Noah. Remember, so Noah walks into the ark, the Lord commands him to. Noah's wife goes in the ark, his sons and their wives go in the ark, and all the animals, two by two, they go in the ark. And when they were all inside the ark, here's what the scripture says. It says the Lord shut him in. Speaking of Noah. Big old door on that ark. And Noah and his family and all these animals walked in. And the Lord shut that door. And Noah couldn't get out. He was sealed up inside that ark. And absolutely nothing could get to Noah. And this speaks of the eternality of salvation and the eternal security we always have had and always will have in Christ Jesus. That door was shut before the world was ever made. Everybody who is in Christ, we've always been in Christ. He's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And before any one of us stepped foot in this world and committed one sin, he was already the slain lamb for that sin. It's already been put away. Every one of God's people has always been sealed up in Christ, eternally secure. Always have been and always will be. Not one's going to be lost. Along the way, everybody God purposed to save before the foundation of the world were ever built, they're saved. No doubt about it. It's just playing out in time now. Verse 6. And it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. She was pouring out this oil, and as long as there was an empty vessel, there was oil for that empty vessel to fill it to the very brim. And that oil did not stop until there were no more empty vessels. How much grace is in the Lord Jesus Christ? Enough to fill every one of his empty vessels. And what is he doing in this world presently, right now? What has he done in every generation, in every century, in every moment that is going on this earth? What is happening? He's calling out his empty vessels. They're being birthed into this world physically. He's birthing them into his kingdom spiritually, filling them with his grace, setting them off to the side in death, and moving on to the next one over and over. And one day, folks, there's going to be no more empty vessels. The last one's going to be born in this world. The last one's going to be born into the kingdom of God. And you know what's going to happen? This is all over with. Everything's done. That's what this is all about. The Lord just calling out his people. And we see wars and we see rumors of wars and all these things. But the exact same thing is happening that has always happened. Christ is just calling out his people and filling them with his grace. And that oil is never going to fail. The oil of his grace will never fail as long as there is an empty vessel. Verse 7, the conclusion of the matter. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. She had one thing, just one thing. She had that pot of oil, and that pot of oil provided her with everything she needed to live and paid every one of her debts. Now, I want to speak to empty vessels right now. Right now, if you are an empty vessel, you've got nothing to bring before God, just a sinner deserving damnation, deserving the wrath of God, I want you to know something. Jesus Christ died for you. You can be sure of that. If you're an empty vessel, he fills empty vessels. Now, believe on. Come to him. You have this promise. I'm going to read you this, and we're going to end here. This is Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in him, speaking of Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete. You're full. You lack nothing. In him, which is the head of all principality and power. We'll stop there, guys.